Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, beginning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, last week we began our study of the five solas, five phrases that sum up historically what Christians biblically attest to concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday we examined sola fide, Latin for faith alone, looking at the first three verses of Jude. The reason we started this in the middle of our study of the book of Romans is because this month, specifically on October 31st, marks the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so this week we're looking into sola gratia, grace alone. Now, as you walked in the door this morning, or you drove up this morning, did you notice our sign out front? Thinking to yourself, okay, what was written down below there? Did I miss something important? Or have you noticed what's on the front of our bulletin? Again, you're thinking, oh, is there something new? No. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. What I'm trying to say is that our church is named Grace Church Elizabethtown. That name didn't come randomly. In fact, it came by a lot of heartache and going back and forth over names, but we finally came to that decision. No, it was very purposeful in our origin. We were Grace Reformed Church. We became Grace Church Elizabethtown. But the thing that ties them together is the word grace. Grace. Grace is what defines us as a church. It's what defines us as a body of believers. This morning we sang the song from the Trinity hymnal, "By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless." That final verse said this: "By grace this ground of faith is certain." And then as it carried on, it said, "What our whole faith must rest upon is grace alone, grace in His Son." And later, our communion hymn is "By grace alone." So we have grace at the beginning, we have grace through the middle, and even at the end. Grace was the central theme of the Protestant Reformation, and it's still the central theme for our faith today. Here is the main thing that we want to emphasize today. We're all in need of the grace of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Going against our pride and earn our way mentality, salvation cannot be purchased, but is the free gift of God. We're all in need of the grace of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Going against our pride and earn our way mentality, salvation cannot be purchased, but is the free gift of God. So I'm going to begin with a little bit of historical context, especially as it pertains to the early reformers, and then we'll unpack our text. And so I have 3 points, and they're very simple. First, our problem. Our problem. Second, God's solution. God's solution. And third, our response. Our response. So it was Martin Luther's teaching through the book of Romans that awakened his understandings of God's unmerited favor, of God's grace. He said, not because of our merits, but given out of the pure mercy of the promising God. Of course, Luther at this point was teaching this in a Roman Catholic institution, and no one batted an eye. Not one person declared him a heretic for teaching this. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church taught then and teaches now that salvation is by grace. Now, some of you may be hearing this and saying, what? I thought the Catholic Church teaches salvation by works. No, that is not the case. But there is a caveat. Specifically, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that grace is what saves the Christian and is worked in the Christian. We have a sin problem, and it has created a spiritual laziness in us, as it is taught in the Roman Church. So it's that we need a kick in the pants. We need motivation, or as one writer put it, spiritual Red Bull. Therefore, we need that grace Red Bull shot to compel us towards holiness. Therefore, the teaching is that it's grace working with us that makes us loved by God. For Luther, though, even with all this grace being dispensed, he still felt like a failure, a miserable, worthless sinner. So when the Holy Spirit finally opened his eyes in God's Word to see that sinners are saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor alone, this doctrine opened everything to him. It's as if his eyes were opened for the first time. His salvation from beginning to end, is the boundless, unlimited, unrestricted gift of God to the unworthy and the undeserving. And so that's where the line is drawn between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant Reformational teaching. It's that little word alone that caused the theological earthquake. Our problem, though, is that we intellectually know that God's grace alone saves us, but functionally, we tend to base our relationship with God on our performance instead of His grace. Even though that theological grace alone earthquake happened, our natural tendency is to fall back into our performance-based commitment, our discipline, and our zeal with some help from God along the way. You can see why the Roman Church's teaching has prevailed. It is a default mode that we all tend to go back to. Here's what I'd like for us to do. Imagine the excitement of discovering anew amazing grace like Luther and the early reformers did. Let me tell you how one author describes it. I found it very interesting. He said this, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. I know that for some might sound sacrilegious, but I thought it was great. As we look at these wonderful verses, I say to you, take a sip. Take a sip of that 200 proof, 300 proof, 1,000 proof grace, that unmerited favor of the Lord through faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. So let's go then now to the first point, our problem. You see, to fully appreciate the grace of God, we have to come to terms with what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Look again with me at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We as human beings, as sons and daughters of our first parents, Adam and Eve, because of their fall into sin, we have inherited that nature. We know this from many places in Scripture, but one place in particular, David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We're born spiritually dead, with no inclination to please God. We're also controlled by sin. Verses 2 to 3 describe how the world, the flesh, and the devil keep us morally captive. Paul says we followed the course of this world, which forced us and continues to try and force us into a certain way of thinking. I don't have to give you too many examples. You see it every day. You have Facebook. You see it posted all the time. You read it in the newspapers. You hear it on the radio. You watch it on television. For example, postmodernism. It seeks to conform us to believe that there are no moral absolutes. Everyone can believe whatever they like. They set their own moral course. They have their own way of figuring out what's right and wrong. And we have no right, especially us Christians, to tell them that they're wrong, that there are absolutes, that we have a way that is the real way to go to God. We're told that we're reprehensible, that we're bigoted when we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Then you have Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He seeks to destroy and devour people, leading them to blindly follow his demonic lead. Paul also speaks of our once living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There was nothing. There was nothing to prevent us from carrying out the desires of our flesh, either in our depraved minds or the actions of our bodies. We're also condemned by our sin because we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Of course, it's because of our sin, but even more so because of not just our sin, but who God is. Because He's holy, He's infinitely pure, we cannot be in His presence because of our sin. God is also just, and because He is this way, He must punish sin. Penalty of our sin is death. He is also completely and infinitely over all things. Nothing happens apart from His perfect control and will. Isaiah said in his book, chapter 45, and he says that, and it's kind of terrifying actually to think about this. He says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me there is no God. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, I create calamity. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth, and I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. There is no question that God is sovereign and completely in control of all things. It seems, though, now, when you look at this, you look at our situation as Paul describes it here in these first few verses, that it's hopeless because of our self-absorbed, self-exalting rebellion. God's holy standard is one that we can never measure up to on our own. That's why we're so quick to try to measure ourselves against other people. Well, I'm better than that guy. Or she's always doing this or that. I don't do those things. So it doesn't cut it, though. God's standard is perfection. The situation is this. We don't need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from God. That is our problem in verses 1 through 3. See, that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But this brings us to the good news of God's solution. To escape that hopeless imprisonment requires nothing short of a new birth, a new heart, a renewed mind, a renewed soul. And it would have to come completely apart from us. Look again at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. One pastor describes it this way. God is the sinner's problem. But the sinner's problem intervened to become the sinner's solution. What God required, God provided. There's no "but we" or "but God working with us." It's "but God." It's God's grace alone stepping into our deadness and changing everything. You see, God's grace is His response in history, in real time, to our desperate condition. And that grace was costly. If you go back to Genesis, that tends to be the best place to go, isn't it? Back to the beginning. If you go back there, Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit and rebelling against God. And then as sin entered the world, everything began to crumble and to go wrong. Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves in their shame and guilt. And that didn't even work well. How are those things supposed to stay on you? After God pronounced the curses upon them, and the serpent, they were expelled from the garden. But before they were sent out, something happened. God killed animals. Before that time, there was no death. There was no killing animals and eating them. Some of my vegetarian children like to point that out to me. We should all be vegetarians. I said, no, we eat meat now because God started it. He killed first animals and now we do it. Now we do it. And I really like meat. But here's the point. God killed those animals. Their blood was shed. And then He used their skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like for them? To see these animals that they had loved, that they had cherished, that they had been given to take care of, and then to watch them die. To watch their blood be shed. They'd never seen death before. And then taking the skins from those animals and covering their bodies up. Covering up their sin. And blood was shed. You see where I'm going with this. Theologian Carl Truman says, sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God. But the picture of biblical grace, because this is what this is. It's grace that emerges is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. That is grace. You see, God's grace is costly. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament scripture, this grace is played out in the sacrificial system that God Himself initiated. Moses didn't sit around and say, how am I going to appease God? What are we going to do? We need to figure out some way to take care of this. No, God said to Moses, this is what you do. it's clear that because God is holy, God is just, God is all-knowing, all-controlling, He cannot just look the other way at our sin and let it slide. Of course, that gracious yet bloody sacrificial system that God initiated pointed ultimately to a person. Grace is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But God's grace in Christ isn't just to help us. His purpose in coming to us was to save us by giving us Himself as the bloody sacrifice. Himself as the priest who would offer the sacrifice. Himself as the king who would lead us. The rightful heir. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The benefits of Christ do not exist apart from Him. So what does this mean? We can't have grace or any other benefit of being a believer apart from Jesus. Now, if you go back in Ephesians 1, you see, Paul, that first sentence in Ephesians 1 in the original language, actually starting at verse 3, it stretches on. It's all one sentence in Greek. He just can't control himself. He just keeps writing this long sentence. And what he keeps writing is he keeps saying again and again, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. He does it over and over again. In fact, from verses 3 through 10, he does it 10 times. So when a believer is in Him, we possess Christ Himself. We belong to Him. All blessings are ours in reality, in real time. Jesus is the point of God's gracious response to our sin. So the issue that sparked the Reformation had to do with grace. But what separated Rome and the reformers was the sufficiency of grace. And Luther and all who came after him declared, yes, grace is only found in Christ and grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. Nothing more is needed. Not grace worked into us so that God then would love us. No, grace alone. So what does grace do? Well, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 declares that through God's rich mercy and love for us, we're made alive together with Christ. That means we're brought from death to life. We're regenerated. We're given a new spiritual life within. Again, think about it. Dead people can't ask for help. They can't claim any stake in coming back to life because they're dead. It brings to mind Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones in chapter 37. Excuse me. Verse 5 begins, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." Then previous to that, in chapter 36, the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And note that the dead don't do anything to help with this that's going on. It's God Himself saying, "I will do this, I will do that. I. It is God who does it. This regeneration has to come from outside of us. Another wonderful picture of God's grace is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Lazarus was dead in the grave for 4 days. I try to picture that. In our society today, we want to get as far away from death as we can. We embalm folks. We make sure that they don't smell bad. We put them in these coffins. We put them in these things that close them up so that we don't have to look at them or we don't want to bother with it. We want to separate ourselves from it. But in Jesus' day and time, and actually up until fairly recently in our own society, death was very much a part of family life. So imagine this man is dead. They put the spices and things on him. They wrap him up. They put him in this hewn out place in stone and then roll a stone in front of it to keep that smell from coming out. There's no brain activity. There's no breath in the lungs. There's no blood coursing through the veins. It's all stopped. He was hopelessly dead, not able to do anything for himself. But Jesus arrives and says, "Lazarus, come out." One commentator said, he says, you know, there's nothing in the text that says this, but I wonder what happened first. Was there a wiggle of the toe? Was there a finger that twitched? What happened? But then suddenly this man is alive. Jesus says to roll the stone away. One of his sisters says, "No, Lord, that it stink." They did that before. So then this man walks out. His heart is beating. His lungs fill with air. His brain is working again. There's blood flowing to it. And he's there. This is a picture of what God does to a sinner. Paul continues in Ephesians verses 5 through 7 in chapter 2, reminding us it is by God's grace that sinners are saved. And then he speaks to the resurrection by saying that we're raised with him. We're raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Again, grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is inexhaustible. It's immeasurable. It's far greater than anything we can hope or imagine. Grace makes us alive. Then in verses 8 and 9, we're reminded again by Paul that God's grace saves us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Think about what's behind that verse. What is that gift of God? Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 kind of gives us a picture of it. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." The old hymn says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." God will spare the sinner because he did not spare his own son. God can pass by your transgressions because he laid those transgressions on his only begotten son 2,000 years ago. If you believe in Jesus, then your sins were carried away by him who was the scapegoat for his chosen people. Charles Wesley wrote it this way: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night," describing our being dead. "But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the dead sinner. It is grace that saves. And this grace is a gift. In fact, grace wouldn't be grace unless it was a gift. And since it is a gift, God freely gives it to whom he chooses to save. That's not just in Romans 9, like we talked about recently. It's right here in Ephesians. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. There, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then He says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. You didn't think you'd get away without me quoting Calvin, did you? Calvin said this, "We shall never be persuaded, as we ought, that our salvation flows from the free mercy of God and His fountain until we are made acquainted with His eternal election. The grace of God being illustrated by the contrast that He does not all adopt to the hope of salvation, but gives to some what He denies another." Again, instead of angrily saying to God, "That's not fair," we must say, "God, what's fair is that You shouldn't have chosen any of us. That's what's fair. But You did. The question is, why did You choose me?" In the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book and devotion, there's one prayer that says this, "Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in Thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, Thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, Thy righteousness exalts me to Thy throne. All things in me cry for my rejection. All things in Thee plead my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to Thy throne of boundless grace." We still have one point. It's quick. Our response. That response is grateful obedience. You see it in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." In Romans 5, Paul speaks of the peace we have with God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in Romans 6, Paul addresses the false idea that believers should continue in sin that grace may abound. No, the believer who's received God's boundless grace through faith in Jesus Christ now has peace with God, that belief, it brings a response in us, according to Ephesians 2:10, to walk in the grace that God has given us. So, there's two ways to look at this grace. There's common grace, and I'm going to go through this quickly. There's common grace, and then there is special grace. Common grace is to everybody, regardless of whether they're a believer or not. And then there is this grace that is special grace, a redeeming grace, a saving grace. But then there's another aspect of grace, and that is a sanctifying grace, where He is changing us and molding us and shaping us so that we can do these good works that He prepared beforehand. You're justified by grace, and by His grace we are sanctified. His Spirit is at work sanctifying us. Now, looking to skip ahead here. Holy living, this is an author said this, "Holy living isn't the awkward small print of the gospel, a catch behind the good news of grace alone. Through the gospel, God acts to free us, not from this from the horrifying future penalty of sin, but also from its present enslaving power. Grace alone is the most potent message of liberation, total liberation from hell, and even gradual liberation from its toxic and addicting foretaste. And part of that liberation, this ongoing gradual liberation, is so that we might walk in the good works that God prepared for us." Now, there is a biblical concept of the church. We are the bride of Christ. But what we fail to remember is that we, as His bride, were not beautiful brides. He has taken us, like Hosea's wife, Gomer, to be a bride. And though we struggle with being faithful to Him, He's always faithful to us. And everything that He is as the bridegroom is given to us as His bride. He has chosen to make us beautiful despite our ugliness. We exist as the church, as a creation of His abundant and abounding grace. The church is God's chosen means by which we behold the Lord Jesus, how we grow in grace in Him, and how we then freely give grace as we have been given it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way in which You teach us by Your Word. Sometimes Your Word is very hard for us to take. When we read things like this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we don't like that. We think, Lord, I'm not really that bad. But we're dead. We're spiritually dead until You bring us to life. It's very clear that You write this to us. So, Lord, what a gift we have been given. Your grace is a gift. Christ Jesus is the gift we have been given. We have life and breath and have our being because of the gift of Your grace, the faith that You give us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we ask that You would continue to work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight, that You would use these works that You prepared beforehand for us to do, that we would walk in them as redeemed believers, as Your church. We pray this in Christ's name.